I don't know how long it'll take. We'll figure it out as we go. But we're going to be in the epistle of 1 Corinthians of the New Testament. So if you have your Bible, turn to the epistle of 1 Corinthians. We're starting in chapter 1. And we're going to look at numerous verses in the book of Acts that tie into this. But today, just so you know, when we look at 1 Corinthians, we call it the epistle. Now, sometimes I'll even slip up, maybe you do too. I'll say, turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. It's not a book, all right? It's not a theological treaty. It's not a doctrinal dissertation. It's not an op-ed column. It's a letter. 1 Corinthians is a letter. The word epistle in the Greek literally means letter or message. And as we look at 1 Corinthians, it is written letter from one person, or you may see in just a little bit, you could argue maybe two people, to a collection of people. And so as we look at this letter from 1 Corinthians, you and I are literally reading somebody else's mail, all right? That's what we're doing. And this is a 35,000-foot view, all right? We're going to be doing a flyover this Sunday and next Sunday. For some of you who are history nuts and buffs, you're going to love this message. For some of you, you're going to go like, you're going to have to stay with me, okay? Because we got to set the stage in order for you to know where we're going as we go through the whole book of 1 Corinthians, okay? What I want you to know is our 1 Corinthians, as you look at 1 Corinthians in your Bible, that's really 2 Corinthians. And as you look in your Bible where you'll find 2 Corinthians, that's really 3 Corinthians. And why do I say that? Well, Paul had sent an earlier letter, but that letter was lost. We no longer have that letter. And we know that he wrote another letter because as we look at our 1 Corinthians, if you look at in chapter 5, if you go enough, far enough along the book, you'll see what this. Paul's writing. He says, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people. I wrote you in my letter, but this is 1 Corinthians, so he wrote an earlier letter. And in that earlier letter, he shared some things with them. One, don't associate with sexually immoral people. And so what you and I are now reading in what is called 1 Corinthians, which was really, 2 Corinthians, Paul is responding back now to the responses that he received from his first true letter that he had already sent. And he's also addressing other concerns that he has since been made aware of that are happening at the church in Corinth. For example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we won't get to this today, but it says, my brothers and sisters, some from Chloe's household have informed me that there are quarrels among you. Paul says, I hear that there's division in the church. And so he's going to address that in the letter that we're going to look at. 1 Corinthians chapter 5, he writes this, it's reported that there is sexual immorality among you and of a kind that even pagans don't tolerate. Did you catch that? He's saying, even the Corinthian people who aren't a part of the church, they don't even put up with this stuff. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. Let that sink in for a second. You got that figured out yet? The boy is sleeping with his mama or stepmama. And he says, Paul says, and you're proud? He's looking at the church and saying, and you're proud of this? Shouldn't you rather have gone into mourning and have put out of your fellowship the man who has been doing this? He's addressing some significant issues within the congregation. And so at a 35,000 view, what are the reasons for the letter? Well, let me unpack that real quick. Paul is going to encourage the church. He wants to give them some encouragement. Secondly, he wants to correct some lifestyle practices that they've fallen into that they ought not have fallen into. So he is going to give direction toward proper practices and attitudes. The major topics that we're going to look at as we cover this whole letter over the next several months, disunity and divisions in the church. They had people in the church, brothers in Christ, suing other brothers in Christ, taking them to court. They had church discipline issues of how to discipline people when they acted sexually immoral in the church. He talks about immoral relationships and sexuality. He's going to cover marriage and divorce and remarriage and, yes, even singleness. He's going to talk about food issues and personal rights. Some people were saying, well, you can't eat that kind of food. Well, yeah, I can. You can't. And sometimes we have to give up our rights. He's going to talk about the abuse of spiritual gifts and the sacraments. He's going to talk about some of you come and partake of communion and you ought not with the condition of your heart. He's going to talk about speaking in tongues and how some of them are making that a priority when it's not, and it's being abused. And he's going to talk about money issues. He's going to talk about doctrinal disputes regarding the resurrection. And those are things that we'll get into way down the road. But as you open the letter, as you would have received it, it's a letter to the church of God in Corinth. It's a letter that begins, like most letters in those days started, by telling you who the letter's from. This is a common opening used by the Apostle Paul. Paul begins the letter by letting us know that it's from him. Now, I don't know about you, but when you ever receive a letter in the mail, and if on the outside on the envelope there's no return address and you don't recognize the handwriting, you open it up and it'll say, "Dear Jeff," but then you got to flip through front, back, down. Oh, signed from who it's from. Right? Sometimes, and we do that. Am I the only one, or do you read it all and then figure out who it was from? No, I flip back, I want to see who it's from. One, I want to know, do I even want to read all this? Because depending who it's from, I may not. I may not care what they're going to tell me. Just being straight with you, right? Or this person I know and I trust, man, I need to make sure I take this really to heart. There are times that it's just, that's just the way it is. And yet, we don't write like that, but they did in these days. It's like a phone call. Most of us, if we don't know who's on the other line, as they just jump in and start talking to you, you'll stop, "Hey, hold, who is this?" Right? No, but when you make a phone call, a lot of times you'll say, "Hey, good morning, Mike, this is Jeff Boyer." You just tell them right out of the gate. Why don't we do letters like that? Well, they did in these days. It makes sense to put it at the beginning. And right out of the gate, Paul identifies not only himself, but he's identifying the recipients of the letter. Listen to what it says. We're in 1 Corinthians now, chapter 1, and these are the three verses we're looking at today, plus some Acts passages, okay? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus, and our brother Sosthenes, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stop. Does that include you? Yes. So we're reading our own mail in some ways. Both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. When you open this up, you need to ask yourself some questions. I'm asking myself, as I prepared to speak with you this morning, I'm asking some questions. The first question is this: who's Paul? What's his story? What's his background? Why is he writing this letter? Who is he writing to? We know it's to the people that live in a city called Corinth. What's the ethos of that city? In other words, what's the character of the culture of this city? Is this a large city? Is it a small city? Is it urban? Is it rural? What is its culture like? What or who is this church of God in Corinth? Is this a new congregation, or is this an established church? Who makes up the constituency? Who's in the congregation? Is it just rich people or poor people or both? Is it the young and the old? Is it Jews? Is it Gentiles? Is it people who are new to the faith? Are these seasoned and mature followers of Jesus? Speaking of, since it also says to those who are in every place call upon the name of the Lord, that would include us. What or who is the Church of God in North Webster? That's a fair question. For those of you who don't know, we're a gathering of Jesus followers that are 115 years of age. This church has been around for 115 years in North Webster, Indiana. Some of you were carried into this place as an infant. Some of you come to this gathering from another gathering. Some of you come in with different traditions, different understandings of doctrine. Some come from a Catholic background, others Lutheran. Some of you from a Baptist, Faith Assembly, Mennonite, Amish. Some of you are following Jesus. You've been following Jesus for years. Some of you just recently began to follow Jesus. Some of you know the Bible really well. Your Bible is well-worn. For others of you, to read the Bible is a struggle. It's like reading a foreign language to you. There are a lot of different people in this room today, those who are watching on our podcast. And so here's what I need to ask of you for these next few minutes together. I need you to be patient. For some of you, this is going to be old school. For some of you, you're going to know a lot of the material that I'm going to share because I'm going to go over history. But for some of you, you're not going to understand, and you didn't know that, okay, when Jeff says Saul and he also says Paul, you're saying that's the same guy. That's the same guy. You don't know that we go to Acts 18, and in Acts 18, we find out what's actually being written about in 1 Corinthians, because in Acts 18, the Apostle Paul is in Corinth. We're going to see that today. I've got to give you some background. I have to let you know who Paul is, so you know and you can trust that when he writes what he writes, as we studied over the next several months, you're like, that's who that guy is, and that's where that's coming from. Okay, does that make sense? So the question then, who is Paul? Well, Paul, his birth name is Saul. Saul in the Greek. He was born in Tarsus of Cilicia. History records that Saul was born into a very wealthy, respected, and religious Jewish home. His mom and dad would have followed very strictly the laws of the Torah in the Old Testament. We know that Saul was educated in the great school of thought of his day. Gamaliel was his rabbi. The Bible even says this. If you go into Acts chapter 22, it says, this is talking about Paul, right? I am a Jew born in Tarsus, but brought up in this city. I studied under Gamaliel, and I was thoroughly trained in the law of our ancestors. So what does that mean? Paul is Jewish. He's a thoroughly trained Jew in their tradition, in their laws, and their customs. And he studied under Gamaliel, who was the most brilliant thinker within Judaism. He was mentored by this rabbi. And so he's thoroughly trained. He rose up quickly through the ranks of the Pharisees. He was a leading religious leader in his movement in Israel at a very young age. We know that Saul was a God-fearing man. He was passionate about Yahweh, but not Jesus. He was a man of faith that followed the laws of Torah, but he was assuredly not on the side of Jesus Christ. See, Saul believed that Jesus, who claimed to be the Son of God, was a heretic. He was crazy. Saul held that the followers of Jesus, a movement that was known in those days as the Way, were leading Jewish people away from Yahweh, God. And such people were deceived, according to Saul. They were misguided. And he knew that they needed to be dealt with ever so severely before they could do more damage to Jewish tradition. He was incensed. He made it his life's purpose to wreak havoc upon and destroy those who professed to follow Jesus and were a part of the church, if you will, as it got its start. Now, if you're following along with me still, turn with me to the New Testament book of Acts. We're going to be in Acts for a little bit, and then we'll tie it all back to 1 Corinthians. The book of Acts tells the way of how the church, it tells the story of how the church, these followers of Jesus, the Way, expanded from 120 gathered people following Jesus in Jerusalem and became this global, wide world movement that engulfed the entire Roman Empire. In Acts chapter 7, if you're following along, turn to Acts 7. We're going to find an elder of the church by the name of Stephen. And he stands up and he begins to give testimony before the top ruling body of his day, the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the highest ruling entity in the Jewish community. To help you put that in perspective, think Supreme Court of our day. Stephen is standing before the Supreme Court of his day, and he's speaking to them. He stands before them, and now I want you to listen to his words that he says to them. You stiff-necked people, your hearts and ears are still uncircumcised. You are just like your ancestors. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your ancestors did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was given through angels, but have not obeyed it. Ooh. Dale Carnegie's How to Win Friends and Influence People has not been written yet. But if it had, Stephen hadn't read it. He is not making friends, right? If you go on in Acts 7, verse 54, when the members of the Sanhedrin heard this, they were furious. They gnashed their teeth at him. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. And at this, they covered their ears, and yelling at the top of their voices, they all rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and they began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their coats at the feet of a young man named, help me out, Saul. They're laying their coats at the feet. What does that mean? They are asking for his approval. They are killing Stephen. And they're looking at this young leader by the name of Saul and saying, you give us your approval for this? Acts chapter 8, we continue the story in verse 1. And Saul approved of their killing him. And on that day, a great persecution broke out against the church in Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea and Samaria. Godly men buried Stephen and they mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off both men and women, and he put them in prison. Interesting word, destroy. In the literal language, in the language of that day and other writings, that word destroy means to ravage. It's like a wild animal mangling and tearing to pieces the dead body of a human being. Saul began to do that to the church. Now, here's where I want to pause, and I want to tell you the lie that you and I sometimes buy. That if you didn't know the story, as we go through it, I want you to catch this. Because some of you walk into this room, some of you are watching this podcast online right now, and you believe that your past is too great, that your past is too evil for God to ever be able to use you for good. I want you to embrace this story of the man Saul. And then I want you to go back at the very end, and I want you to say that's a lie from hell. That no matter what my past has been, no matter the evil I've done in the past, no matter how bad it's been, God can still use me for good. He can. And you're going to see that in a little bit. But currently, as we look at this story, I want you to understand, this is not Paul at the time. This is not an apostle preaching the gospel of Jesus, planting churches throughout the Mediterranean. This is a young leader whose name is Saul. He is zealous, he is arrogant, he is passionate about his purpose. He is on a mission to destroy anyone who aligns himself with the Jesus way, and he wants to put them out. He is going from house to house, the Bible says, he's dragging off all men and women and imprisoning them, in times torturing them, and in even moments murdering them for being a part of the church and following Jesus. Well, at that time, the persecution broke out, and everybody but the apostles were spread all through Judea and Samaria. We see that Peter is doing some mighty works, preaching the gospel, people are coming to Christ. We see Philip doing the same. All these great things are transpiring when we get to chapter 9 of Acts. And while all that's going, it says, meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked for letters to the synagogues in Damascus so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners back to Jerusalem. Let's make sure we understand what's happening here. The Jesus followers were running for their life to survive from Saul. They headed to Damascus, which is roughly 160 miles northeast of Jerusalem. Let's put that in perspective. That's like people fleeing Goshen, Indiana, all the way down to Indianapolis, Indiana, to get away from this guy named Saul. Saul, knowing this, requests permission. He asks for jurisdiction from the high priest that he can pursue them all the way to Damascus, walk into their synagogues, and extradite them all the way back to Jerusalem to imprison them if he doesn't murder them before. This is happening. This is what Paul's wanting. So Paul gets the permission. He's headed to Damascus now. And as he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. he fell to the ground and he heard a voice say, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Check this out. Saul encounters the living, resurrected, exalted Jesus. He audibly hears Jesus' voice. And the men traveling with Saul stood there speechless. They heard the sound, but they didn't see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus, and for 3 days he was blind, and he did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision. "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. Stop there. I don't know about you, but when I read that, I'm like, whoo, Ananias is tight with God, right? When's the last time you had a vision? And when's the last time you had one you knew exactly? "Yes, Lord." This has happened to Ananias, my guess, before, because he knew exactly who it was from and what his response ought to be. "Yes, Lord," he answered. And what does it go on and say? The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he's seen a man named Ananias, and he's seen Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "Lord," Ananias answered, "I've heard many reports about this man and all the harm he's done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he's come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all of us who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go. This man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I will show him how much he must suffer for my name." Did you catch this? Here's a guy who's been killing Christians, on his way to go get more and extradite him back to Jerusalem, encounters the living, resurrected Christ on the way. Now he's blind. He's given a vision. "If you want your sight back, there's a guy who's going to come visit you, Saul, and he's going to pray over you to restore your sight." He's saying to Ananias, who's scared, "I don't want to go. You'll probably kill me." He goes, "Go, because he's my chosen instrument." Did you hear that? Saul receives his apostolic calling right then and there. If you go back to 1 Corinthians, how did he start the letter? Paul, called by the will of God to be an apostle of Christ Jesus. Apostle of Jesus. What is an apostle? Literally just means this: sent one. One sent on a mission. Paul's saying this: I've been called to be a sent one. It wasn't my choice. It was God's plan for my life. By the will of God, I am called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, why is that important? Because as we go through 1 Corinthians over the next several months, you're going to see a lot of times where it's going to look like Paul's defending himself. And in essence, he kind of is. Because a lot of the people in the church, in the community, said he's not a real apostle. You have no authority to say what you're saying to us. See, one of the things about being an apostle is you would have to have seen the resurrected Christ. Paul's saying to them, "I did. I saw him. He appeared to me. I may not have been one of the 12, but I am an apostle because I received my calling from Jesus himself. My position and purpose were given to me by the resurrected Jesus." And they were rejecting, though, Paul's teaching. They thought he was this self-proclaimed apostle. And yet, here's what Paul writes. We'll see this later when we get there in chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians. He says, "Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not the result of my work in the Lord? Even though I may not be an apostle to others," he says to the church, "surely I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord." Is your life not been changed because of Jesus? Did I not preach that to you? Is that not proof that I'm an apostle of Jesus Christ? That's what he's saying. And he introduces in that same place, when he tells us that he's an apostle, he also introduces us to his brother Sosthenes. Now, some of you are like, "What in the world? Who's Sosthenes?" Doesn't mean much to you, but it did to those people. More than likely, Sosthenes probably did not write 1 Corinthians. I look at it more like Paul would speak. Here's what needs to be written. And Sosthenes recorded it. We know from history, Paul had really bad eyesight. And so Sosthenes was probably the one who wrote out everything that Paul said. Sosthenes was very important to the Jewish people in Corinth. He was a synagogue ruler in Corinth. They knew him. They respected him. Paul is leveraging the name of Sosthenes to give himself credibility. The guy whom you love, the guy that you all trust in the synagogue, Sosthenes, he's with me on this. Well, we're back at Ananias laying his hands on Saul. The word of the Lord says, Ananias, Saul is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name. Now notice the purpose, watch this. To the Gentiles, the non-Jews, to the kings of the Gentiles, we'll see that in Acts, King Agrippa and Caesar, and then thirdly, to the people of Israel, the Jews, his own ethnicity. And by the way, Ananias, I'm going to show him exactly how much he has to suffer. In other words, I'm going to prepare this man for this journey. We pick up the reading again in Acts 9, chapter 17, verse 17. Then Ananias went to the house and entered it, placing his hands on Saul. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes and he could see again. He got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul was blind, but now he sees. Literally, yes, figuratively, absolutely. And from this moment on, Saul believes that Yahweh is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Jesus is the promised Messiah, the Son of God, the way. Verse 19, Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. At once then he began to preach in the synagogues that Jesus is the Son of God. And all those who heard him were astonished, and they asked, Isn't he the man who raised havoc in Jerusalem among those who call on his name? And hasn't he come here to take them as prisoners to the chief priests? Yet Saul grew more and more powerful and baffled the Jews living in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, let me ask you a question. He's preaching in the synagogues, right? Who are in the synagogues? Help me out. Who are in the synagogues? What kind of people, Jews or Gentiles? Jews. There might be a few Gentiles that got in as they were converted, but Jews. He's preaching to the Jews. Paul didn't argue with them. He proved via Scripture from the Old Testament that Jesus is the Messiah. Now, I'm not going to go into all the history, but here's the thing. It's not recorded in Acts. Doesn't seem to allow time for this, but here's what happens. He does that for a little bit, and then he heads to Arabia. We think he was in Arabia for about 3 years. What was he doing in Arabia? I think he was spending time in isolation, prayer, and preparation with the Lord. We know then after that, he heads back, and you can find this because go read his other letters. Galatians chapter 1, 17 talks about this. Talks he was in Arabia for 3 years, then he went back to Damascus. When he gets to Damascus, they threaten to kill him. So he leaves and goes to Jerusalem. When he gets to Jerusalem, they threaten to kill him. So what happens? His believers say, hey, Saul, go back home. They send him to Tarsus, and it says that there was peace for a while in the church, like got rid of the troublemaker for a while, right? Saul goes back to Tarsus. He's a tent maker, a leather maker. He's there for 14 years. He doesn't resurface until Acts chapter 11. 14 years later, a man by the name of Barnabas, who Luke describes in Acts 11 as a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, he goes to Tarsus. He looks for Saul and invites him, hey, Saul, would you come be my associate pastor in Antioch? In Acts chapter 11, it says, Now those who had been scattered by the persecution that broke out when Stephen was killed, they traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, spreading the word only among Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks, also telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw what the grace of God had done, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were then brought to the Lord. It's at this point Barnabas now recruits this young church plant, Antioch, for Saul to join him. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first, at Antioch. There's a little history for you. After 1 year, the church decides they're going to commission and send out Barnabas and Saul to southeastern Asia Minor. We pick that up in Acts 13. Now, in the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers. There were Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. And while they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have," notice the word, "called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. The Holy Spirit has called them. He has sent them. It's at this juncture that Paul goes on his first missionary journey. This is the place where Saul is now called Paul. He goes from his birth name, Saul, a Jewish name, to a Greek name because he's going to be with the Gentiles. They wouldn't understand the name Saul. Nobody would have been named Saul, so they called him Paul. Paul, translated, means short or little. So people, when they saw him, they said, "Hey, Paul," or they might say, "Hey, what's up, Shorty?" By his nickname, right? "Hey, Shorty, what's up?" Paul went on to travel for 3 missionary, maybe 4 missionary journeys. He went preaching all over the Roman Empire. He wrote 13 books of the New Testament, 27 books or letters in the New Testament. Over half he wrote them. I would contend to you, no one other than Jesus Christ himself is more significant or influential in the New Testament scriptures but Paul. And that's when we get to Acts 18. Paul arrives in Corinth. It's a major urban center and city. We'll talk about that next week. He goes into the synagogue and he's preaching to who? If he's in the synagogue, he's preaching to who? Jews. Millions of Jews lived outside of Jerusalem. Was part of the diaspora, Jews who lived outside the homeland. 7% of the Roman Empire were made up of Jewish people. And we come to the verse in Acts 18, 1 through 8. Paul left Athens, he went to Corinth. There he met a Jew named Aquila and a native Pontus who had recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla because Claudius had ordered all Jews to leave Rome. Paul went to see them, and because he was a tent maker, as they were, he stayed and he worked with them. Every Sabbath, he reasoned in the synagogue, trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy came from Macedonia, Paul devoted himself exclusively to preaching, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Messiah. But when they opposed Paul and became abusive, he shook out his clothes in protest and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent of it. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." Then Paul left the synagogue, went next door to the house of Titius Justus, a worshiper of God. Crispus, the synagogue leader, and his entire household believed in the Lord, and many of the Corinthians were heard. Paul believed and were baptized. Paul says, "Okay, you guys aren't listening? Fine, I'll go preach to the Gentiles." He is now stepping in to his apostolic calling because he was called first to the non-Jews, the Gentiles. He began the church in Corinth. And that church consisted of, check this, ex-pagans. People who worshiped the temple prostitutes, people who were sexually immoral, people who were greedy, people who held pluralistic beliefs. They had worshiped many gods, and now here comes this apostle preaching that there's only one true God. I mean, Paul is sledding uphill. You get this? He's preaching against the Corinthian culture. He's challenging the people at the core of their beliefs with the gospel of Jesus. He is being threatened daily. The culture is trying to cancel him. They are trying to kill him. And that's when he gets this courageous verse in the middle of the night through a vision. "One night the Lord spoke to Paul in a vision. Do not be afraid. Keep on speaking. Do not be silent, for I am with you. And no one is going to attack and harm you because I have many people in this city." So Paul stayed in Corinth for 1.5 years, teaching them the word of God. It's as if the Lord was saying, "Paul, don't be afraid. I got you covered. I am on the move in Corinth, and I have many people in this city." And so he stays there for 1.5 years, which was unprecedented for Paul or an apostle. They get there, they start it up, and they leave. They get it, they start it up, and they leave. He stayed there 18 months. Now, what are the takeaways for today? Let's wrap this up. Gave you a lot of history. It won't be like that every Sunday, I promise. But you got to hear some of this. And when I look at Paul's life, Saul who became Paul, here's what I know. Salvation is about complete transformation. Saul becomes Paul. I'm not who I was. Same man, different beliefs, different purpose, different focus, different attitude. Church, listen to me. We must not lose the fullness of the gospel of Jesus. It's not just a ticket to heaven. It's about redeeming. It's about receiving a new heart, a new mind, and a new purpose. It's about following Jesus every day, not just on Sundays. It's about pursuing God's calling in your life, not just believing, but believing that changes, believing that transforms your actions, transforms your reactions, transforms the way you think and the thoughts that you have and the passions of your heart. Let me ask a question. Do you live differently now than you did before you knew Jesus? Because if you don't, you don't know Jesus. Are you really following Jesus today? Do you live differently than your coworkers? Do you live differently than your neighbors? Do you live differently than other people who live in Kosciuszko County and the surrounding area? Because if you don't, you're not really following Jesus. Because salvation is about complete transformation. Just look at Saul, who became Paul. His life was totally different. Whole different purpose. Second thing we learn, our calling involves time. What I don't have time to go into, but if you, all that scripture we just read, if you go from Acts chapter 9 through Acts chapter 11, you're going to find that there was a time gap in there of 14 years. From the time that he encountered Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, from the time that he began his apostolic calling, it was 14 years. And from Acts chapter 11 to Acts 18, there's probably at least 5 to 10 years. So what are we saying? Roughly 20 to 25 years took place between when Paul first was called as an apostle to when he actually started arriving in Corinth to preach to the Gentiles. What's going on then? Preparation. There may be things that God has to take you through. You may get a calling here that may not come to fruition until down here. Why is that? Why would God do that? Because God's more concerned with who you are than what you accomplish. That's why. In just a little bit, I'm going to have the band come out. We're going to close in a song. We're going to have a really cool moment on the stage with the leadership of our church just in this service. But when I first came here 17 years ago, my 18th year now, when I walked in at that main entrance where the carport is over here to your left, there used to be where the adult area is, that used to be a nursery. That's where you drop your kids off. This other part didn't exist. It was an old building. And when I first got here, I'm like, man, what I would love to tear down that. I would like to build something new. I'd like to make a cafe with coffee, a place where people could come out and read and hang out. And I'd like to have an indoor play area for kids. But when I got here, the church was $1.5 million in debt from building this building and the new student center down there. And so we didn't have any money to do what I wanted to do and the vision I had. So my vision became, let's pay off the debt. Well, in that time, other things came about. You had to pay off the debt. We had the economy go south in 2008, if you'll remember those days. I had another vision of starting a counseling center, and we had a lot of changes in our staff that were leaving and going. And then finally, in 2014, we got back to saying, well, what if we tore down this old building? And we actually built a children's place, a play area, and a coffee shop, and a new place for all our kids. And we did. And now, 4 years and 8 months past when we took the note out on that $1 million loan to finish it up, we paid it off at the end of this last year. The church is debt-free. Now, I look at that, and I'm like, that vision for me started back in 2004. It just now came to completion in the first of 2022. Why was that? I think part of it, and this isn't making too much about me, but I'm saying just from my lens, right, for me, God was more concerned about who I was and what I could accomplish. There was some maturity that had to take place in the lead pastor who, that if that would have happened, might not have been good for him nor the church. There were some things that needed to take place in the hearts of a team and a congregation, and trust had to be built in order to get to that moment where that could actually happen. And I'm grateful for that. So if you're in the journey right now, you feel, but I feel like God's called me to that. Why isn't God moving faster? Maybe it's just not quite, maybe the calling's for sure, the timing's not yet. And maybe there's some things that he has to get done. Maybe it's in you, maybe it's in others, in order for it to be the right time, and then it'll happen. God doesn't renege on his word. He fulfills it, but it doesn't always happen on our timeline. Well, that being said, here's what I'd like to do. I'd like to ask present, past elders, if you would come join me on this stage. I'd like to ask my executive pastor, Tim Jones, to join me as well. If you could just come on up here, guys, right now. Jeff's up in the booth. Come on up, Jeff. I know the sound, we'll just deal with it, buddy. He's our sound guy as well. We are going to shred a mortgage in this service together. And I've asked specifically, all these guys were advantageous. Some are brand new to the board that are up here right now. Some have been on the past board. But the time when we took this note out and signed on the dotted line, one of our guys who I wish could be here could not. He is homesick today. But I've asked Russ Anderson, who was our board chair at the time when we started this whole campaign, and Jeff Roos, who's in the sound booth, who's making his way down here, is our current board chair. And Tim Jones is my executive pastor, my right-hand guy, and I'm going to ask them to join me in this moment. Thanks, buddy. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we thank you for this congregation who over 115 years has been faithful. Lord, I know that with growth there's pain, and a lot of times we don't like change. But Lord, a lot of times it's not change we fear, it's loss. And when we realize that sometimes change doesn't mean loss, but growth, it means expansion, it means new lives in the kingdom, then we'll do whatever it takes to see that happen. I thank you for a church that's like that. I thank you for the leaders that are on this stage with me and those who couldn't be here today who are a part of this decision-making process throughout the years. And God, what a joy it is today to know that you have brought a dream to fruition, Lord, and we are debt-free, other than the debt to love one another. And so, God, we give you all the praise and the glory in the strong name of Jesus. And God's people said, amen. Amen. You ready, guys? Let's do this. Grab a hold. Let's really get it right in here. See if it's kind of a long piece. Hey! By the way, I know John made an introduction. He's served on the board in the past, Russ as well. Jeff is our current elder board chair. But for those who know, Scott Mosley is coming back on the board. He took a year hiatus. He just loved us that much. And Mark Battig is his first time as an elder board. We're excited to have Mark on board. Mark is the head at Camp Crosley, right next door down the road, but also a very faithful member of our church. And I'm just excited about his leadership being enjoying the board. And so just so you know that they have been ratified, the 30 days have passed, and nobody came and told me they shouldn't be on there. So they are officially elders, along with Daryl Hessig, who is sick and could not be here. But if he's watching online, Daryl, man, thank you for your faithfulness as a board chairman during this tenure as well. And also, Daryl oversaw the construction from the church side through the whole thing. And a lot of late hours that he put in, not only him, but Susan being faithful to let him put those hours in. So Hessig family, thank you if you're watching. Church, it's been a great day. I hope you'll come back next Sunday as we continue to dive in. We'll get the history stuff out of the way. We're almost there. Then we're going to dive into some exciting parts of 1 Corinthians. Amen? Go with God. He'll go with you. We'll see you next Sunday. Thank you.